everything.
It was not a drop, but
well, let's get started. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you all here. Last week was a snow week, wasn't it? I was sick as a dog with something. I don't know what it was, so I wouldn't have been here either way. But unfortunately, it was a snow day, so we weren't able to do Tyndale last week. The good news is I had assumed that we might have a snow day, so we've already built that into the class. So we're going to use the last week of the class. The plan at this point is we're going to use the last week of the class. We'll just hit Tyndale then, and so we'll just stay completely on schedule. And so we're actually not going to miss anyone in the class. I was planning to print out a schedule of what we're going to do each week so that you can know, so that you can read ahead if you want. And, of course, I did not remember to do that. So send me an email to daniel@swbc.org, and if you send me an email and you ask for the schedule, I will email it to you, and then you'll know what we're going to do, okay? All right, so as you might be able to tell from the board, we're going to be talking about John Calvin today, one of the greatest of the theologians of the Reformation, probably the single man who did more than anyone else to systematize the theology that comes, that is transmitted through the Reformation. As usual, I just want to give you a quick overview of some of the reading that I did in preparation for this. So as you would expect, I read from our book, 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy, which has an excellent summary of the burden of John Calvin about the glory of God. So this is a great book to read, and it's only it's not a long section in here. So I think you'll find that these are good supplements to what we are doing. Now, in addition to that, I read this little book called John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. This is a great introduction to just his life, biography of who he is. John Calvin, a heart for devotion, doctrine, and doxology is some essays that talk about different aspects of his theology. And then, I did not read it right before this class, but years and years ago, I read The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is the single greatest work that Calvin does. We're going to talk a lot about the Institutes today. It's doable if you ever want to, or at least you could start into it. It's not the easiest read, but it's also not the hardest read out there either. And you will learn all kinds of new words. Look at all of the new words that I learned when I read this book. So I made a little index so that I wouldn't have to keep looking them up. So you will increase your English. Very old words that were new to me. Yes. So that's going to be what I'm pulling from for our time together this morning. I'm going to quote John Calvin more than usual during our time, for two reasons. One is because he has so much that he wrote. He was a prolific author. This is by no means all that he wrote. He also writes commentaries on many of the books of the Bible, and we have hundreds of his sermons that are recorded, many of them word for word from when he preached them. So there's just a lot that we can pull from, so I'm going to be quoting him partly for that reason. The other reason is because we actually don't know a huge amount about his life. He was a very reserved man, and he did not write a lot about himself. Now, as you'll see, we have enough. We can piece together his life and the general outlines of it. But when it comes to the real details of what was going on, there's not actually a lot that we can pull from. So the burden of our time instead is going to be looking at the theology that he speaks of and that he writes about so well. I see Calvin as the great systematizer of the Reformation. The Reformation is a movement to reform the church, but it starts out with different people saying we need reform, Martin Luther, and then we have Ulrich Zwingli in the city of Zurich and other individuals, but it's Calvin who's going to take all of this thinking, this biblical scholarship, and this push for reform and systematize it into a way that makes coherent sense. Others had done it before him. Philip Melanchthon tried to do that. He wrote a book on that. Ulrich Zwingli writes Commentary on True and False Religion before the time of Calvin. But Calvin does it in a far broader and bigger way than any of those who come before him. And what I love about Calvin is that he's a man who's gone through the forest. He's looked at all the trees, but he hasn't lost sight of the forest. He's able to zoom out and still see the big picture of what this is all about. That this isn't about single individual church practices or specific doctrines that need to be recovered, but it's about the glory of God showcased in the cross of Christ and revealed through the church's proclamation of him. And that is what I think is so amazing about Calvin, how he does this. He gets to the heart of true religion, and he focuses on the loftiness, the grandeur, and the majesty of God, and our own utter unworthiness in his presence. To read Calvin and to enter into his writings is to enter a theological Yosemite. As one writer says, for Calvin, the need for the Reformation was fundamentally this. Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways. By calling upon the saints to intercede when Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. By adoring the Blessed Virgin when Christ alone shall be adored. By offering a continual sacrifice in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is complete and sufficient. By elevating tradition to the level of Scripture and even making the Word of Christ dependent for its authority on the Word of man. And so in all of these different things that he calls the church to reform, it's about the glory of Christ and putting that back where it needs to be. Calvin himself says, in all the creatures indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross. And that will be a significant theme in his writings. Later we're going to come to a letter that Calvin writes to a man named Cardinal Sadoleto. Cardinal Sadoleto is a Roman Catholic, and we'll get to that later, but two quotes from this letter in which Sadoleto is arguing for the Roman Catholic theology, and Calvin is arguing against it for the Reformation. It's an apologetic for the Reformation. And he says to Sadoleto, "Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God." And he later says, "It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive for his existence, zeal to show forth the glory of God. For we are born first of all for God and not for ourselves." And so that is what Calvin will continually call us back to, that this is not about us, this is about the glory of God. So getting into his life, John Calvin is born on July 10th, 1509, in the village of Noyon, France. He is the son of Gerard and Jean. And in 1521, so when he's about 12 years old, he moves to Paris to attend a school for those who are on their way up in the world. And so he studies at the College de Montaigu of the University of Paris. And he's studying for the priesthood. His father has already determined that he wants his son to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So very early on, he's being prepared for this. But his father runs into some church troubles. And his father is clearly ambitious for his son. And so in around the year 1526, his father says, "I don't want you to study for the priesthood anymore. I want you to study law. Because if you become a lawyer, you have better chances of making it big in this world." So Calvin changes from a theological education to a education in law. And he studies law in the city of Orléans and Bourges. And then in 1531, his father dies. And suddenly Calvin gets to choose what he wants to do. He's not required to study law anymore. And so it seems at this point that he reverts back to studying theology again. But just a year later, in 1532, he writes his first book. It's a commentary on the ancient Roman author Seneca, who had written a book called De Clementia. And so Calvin writes a commentary on an ancient Roman book. This shows us a couple things about him. One, he's a commentator, so he's able to explain things well. And it also shows that he was very interested in the classics. and ancient history and what was going on back in the past. And he's going to draw throughout his life on things from the past and other writers. He's very scholarly, and he's very good at getting into the scholarly world. Now, we don't know exactly when Calvin makes the switch from Catholicism to Protestantism. Certainly no later than the year 1533, possibly a few years before that. And we really don't know what it is that changes his mind about this. We know that he was very devoted to Catholic theology for quite some time. But at a certain point, he has a change, and he never tells us very much about it. His best description of it, I'll read it to you, the way that he describes his own conversion. He says, "When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology, but afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father, but God, by the sweet guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire," so you get what he's saying there, I was just so completely wrapped up in the ideas of the Pope and popery, or Catholicism, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life." So he says, "I was more so than most committed to this, but God remarkably and very suddenly changed me around so that I became very teachable and willing to consider things from a different perspective. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." So you see that he's a man who very quickly just throws himself into learning about true theology. And he'll later go on to say, "I was barely into this, I had only just started, but very quickly people started coming to me and asking me questions as though I was supposed to teach them, even though I felt that I was still just learning it myself." So other people recognize as well in him a real intellect and an ability to teach well what he himself is learning. So 1533, again, we have to say, is probably the latest that he's converted by. And it just so happens that in 1533, one of Calvin's friends by the name of Nicholas Kopp is also there in Paris with him at this time. And Nicholas Kopp gives a fiery oration about the need to reform the church there at the University of Paris. This doesn't go well for Nicholas because immediately the authorities determine to arrest him in the hopes of executing him. But he escapes, Nicholas escapes, and Calvin at the same time flees from Paris. Now, we don't know exactly why. Calvin also, some people say that Calvin may have written the oration that Kopp delivered. We don't know, but we do know that Calvin is very much involved in the Reformation at this point and pushing for Reformation within the church. And so he flees from Paris in order to escape. He flees from a bedroom window using sheets, disguising himself as a vine dresser to get out of Paris before he is caught by the authorities. So he leaves, but later he comes back a little bit secretly. He uses a pseudonym when he comes back to Paris, and he starts preaching outside of the city in a cave. So obviously he's trying to be careful because this is a dangerous time to be a Protestant in France. In 1534, October 17th and 18th, 1534, there was this big incident that took place in France. A printer had printed out all of these placards with, it was basically propaganda for the Reformation. It was a call to the church to reform. And this printer had anonymously printed all of these sheets and then tacked them up all over town, all over the city of Paris, including someone even went so far as to tack one to the bedroom door of the King of France. But the King of France was not happy with that. And that initiated a persecution, an even more intense persecution of Protestants throughout the Kingdom of France. So Calvin again flees, and he goes to the city of Basel in modern-day Switzerland. He takes another pseudonym during this time. And in 1535, January of 1535, he settles here in the city of Basel. While there, he has the opportunity to start writing. And so he writes a small volume titled Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, if you look right here at the institutes that I just showed you, I did describe that as a small volume, and I don't know that you would describe this as a small volume. And that is correct, because the institutes that he writes in Basel is very different from what the institutes will eventually end up being. But it's intended as a basic introduction to Protestant theology. And he writes it specifically as an apologetic or a defense for those Protestants who are suffering persecution in France. He even goes so far as to address it. It is written to the King of France to try to give an explanation for why people in his kingdom believe these things. And so that's where the Institutes originally comes from. Now, it's going to go through a number of other editions and be greatly expanded throughout the course of his life, but that's where it starts. He's 26 years old when he writes this book. And it instantly becomes a bestseller throughout Europe as a great example of what Protestants believe and a great defense of their beliefs. And at this point, I think it's good to take just a moment to talk about one aspect. There's so many different aspects of Calvin's theology that we could get into, but to take a moment to talk about a fundamental issue in the Institutes and throughout Calvin's life, which is the authority of Scripture over the authority of the Church. The Roman Catholic response to the Reformation was to say, if you Protestants are correct that we should all study the Bible, then you know what that's going to do. There will be hundreds of different denominations, and everyone will have their own opinion, and we won't have an authoritative figure who can say, this is what the Bible means. You see, the Bible is too complicated to let people do that. We need the Church, the authorized Church set up by Jesus Christ through his apostles, handed down through apostolic tradition, to be the safeguard of the Word of God, and to be able to provide an authoritative reason or an authoritative explanation of what those hard and difficult passages actually tell us. Now, Calvin, while he does believe that it's important to rightly understand the Word of God, and it's not something that we should approach willy-nilly, he places a great significance on the Word itself. In his letter to Cardinal Sadoleto that I mentioned earlier, he says, a soul, therefore, when deprived of the Word of God, is given up unarmed to the devil for destruction. If you don't have the Word, you have no defense in the spiritual war that we're all involved in. He goes so far as to say, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. So although Calvin recognizes that it's obviously passed on through generations, written down, inspired through holy men who write it down, yet the Lord has preserved it perfectly so that there's no error and no flaw in the Word of God. But regarding that Catholic objection that it's just too hard, it's too complicated, in his commentary on Psalm 119, verse 105, where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, this is how Calvin would respond to that. He says, were there such obscurity in God's word as the papists foolishly talk about, the commendation with which the prophet here honors the law would be altogether undeserved. Let us then be assured that an unerring light is to be found there, provided we open our eyes to behold it. So the Catholics say it's so hard, but the Word of God itself says that it's not that hard. The Word of God itself claims to be a light, to provide understanding. So are we going to believe these people who claim to be speaking for God when they say the Bible's too hard to understand? Or will we trust the Word itself, that it does provide light, if we will open our eyes to look at the light that it gives us? So the way that we approach the Word of God, Calvin says, is whoever therefore would desire to persevere in uprightness and integrity of life, let them learn to exercise themselves daily in the study of the Word of God. For whenever a man despises or neglects instruction, he easily falls into carelessness and stupidity, and all fear of God vanishes from his mind. And this is a continuing theme for Calvin, to study the Word of God ourselves, to make it a daily practice to be in the Word.
I'm just going to just jump in real quick and say Psalm 119 was so incredible because it was so impactful for both Luther and Calvin.
Mm.
And it's amazing when you think about that. And from what I understand, Luther was like born like 26 years before Calvin. They never met each other, but they knew of each other.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just interesting to see how the Lord brought Luther and Calvin right next to each other. From what I understand, Calvin was like about 10 when Luther had his power experience. So it's like it's just really cool how the Lord is like working in both areas about the same time.
Yeah. Yes. So incredible. And obviously we can only highlight a few people, but just to see all the different people that the Lord was working in and using his word, bringing it back into the light in a way that it hadn't been before this time.
Can you imagine what it was like to those people who had always had the church and the Pope, yeah, and to suddenly be told, no, you can do it yourself. I mean, that's not a one time thing. That's a gradual process usually, I would think.
Yeah.
So just amazing what that had been like.
Yes.
I can't imagine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, profound change.
What's the papist response in that time for when they read over like 2 Peter, there shall be no mediator between God and man? Like, does that ever get addressed? I don't want to derail.
There was so much back and forth, and they had responses to that, and then there's counter responses, and so I don't know what their specific one is to that.
Didn't
but
know if it came up.
Yeah, there are. The Counter-Reformation will come after the time of the Reformation, about 30 to 50 years later, where the Catholics try to overwhelm the Protestants with all their arguments for what they're doing. So we can talk more. Maybe I can research a little bit about that. So Calvin, though, he's in Basel, and then he goes back to Paris once the persecution lightens up a little bit. He's going to set his affairs in order, but he's realized at this point, France is not the place for me to be. It's a little bit too dangerous, and the kind of life that I imagine myself living, being, as he himself says, a shy and reserved person, is not to be in the middle of all the chaos. I want a quiet place where I can sit and write books. And that is what Calvin very intentionally intends to do. So he goes to Paris, he gets his affairs in order, and then he determines that he's going to move to the city of Strasbourg. Now, modern day, that is in the town of France, but at the time of Calvin, it was actually more within Germany or the Holy Roman Empire, and so it was also more of a German cultural area. So this would have been a very great place for a scholar to sit and write books, and that's what he intends to do. But there's war going on, so he can't go straight to Strasbourg. And so he takes this roundabout way that gets him going right through the city of Geneva. And he cares nothing about Geneva. In fact, he only intends to spend one night there in the hotel, the inn, on his way through his journey. But it so happens that on the very day that he comes to Geneva, there's a man named William Farrell. Now, William Farrell has been devoting his energy to the reformation of the church in Geneva. And he has been arguing for this and arguing for this and arguing for this. And a year earlier, the church, the city, had hosted a debate between a Catholic and a Protestant. And at the end of the debate, the city said, "We're persuaded by the Protestants. Geneva will be a Protestant city from this point on." So William is starting to see success here. And when he hears that John Calvin, the author of that famous book, is in town, he comes out to meet him. And he says, "Why not you stay here in Geneva and help me with the Reformation?" And Calvin says, "Not a chance. I have no interest in that." Calvin then goes on to say what happens next. "Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. He proceeded to utter the imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies, which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to help when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so terror-struck that I gave up the journey I had undertaken.
Wow.
And so... Yes, quite against his will, Calvin finds himself in Geneva, and he begins to work with Farrell and the other reformers in the city, going about continuing the work of Reformation. Now, he gets there, and while the Reformation has started, and Geneva has considered itself now a Protestant city, the work of Reformation is by no means done. Remember, the Reformation, we have to recognize it was a theological movement, but it was also a political movement. And those in the city council, which it's functioning as a republic right now, it doesn't have a single king, it's got a few leading citizens who are leading the direction of the town, they believe in Protestantism, but they also see this as an opportunity for themselves to gain power and get out from under the orbit of Rome. So they don't necessarily want a full Reformation that will take all the power that they want away from them. And in particular, there are two issues that create a lot of tension as Calvin works for Reformation. One of them is church discipline. Who gets to discipline someone from the church? Now, Calvin would say that's a theological thing. The church has the power to excommunicate people and to bring them back in. But that's not the medieval way that it worked. In the medieval system, there's union between the church and the state. And while the church may do excommunication and such, the state also has a role in punishing, providing temporal punishments to what the church proclaims. Also, now the city council is like, hey, we can decide who's in and who's out. And so this becomes a point of tension. Who has the ability to remove people from the church or to bring them back in? And the council does not want to give this up to the church. That's one of the issues. The other issue is that in Geneva, it's a Protestant town, they want the other Protestant towns in Switzerland to be on their side. They want an alliance with other Protestant towns. And they think one of the easy ways for us to be allied with these other cities is if we copy what the other cities do in their churches. And so they look at what the city of Bern, which is a Protestant city, is doing in those churches, and they say to Calvin, we want you to lead church the way that they lead church in Bern, Switzerland. Now, the way that they did it in Bern was fine. There's no problems with the way that they were doing things in Bern, except for one issue. Who decides what happens in church? Does the city tell you the way that you run church, or does the church decide that? And so even though it's unimportant whether they do it this way or another way, Calvin says, no, we're not going to listen to what the secular authority tells us. We do this ourselves. This is the church. This is not the state. And the state doesn't get to decide what the church does. And so he absolutely refuses, and the other reformers as well, refuse to go along with this. And this all comes to a head in Easter of 1538. They refuse to practice things the way that the state tells them to do it. And so Calvin, Farrell, and another reformer are kicked out of the city. Just like that, they're gone. Now, we should take a moment to talk about Calvin's understanding of church and state, because it is important to recognize that it's nuanced. He did believe that rulers have an important role in society to preserve decency, and yet they should not interfere in the life of the church. He didn't believe that there should be civil penalties for religious excommunication. Regarding the difference between church and state, he says that the state is concerned with only the establishment of civil justice and outward morality, whereas religion resides in the soul or inner man and pertains to eternal life. But as we will see later, while he does rightly recognize a difference between church and state, he still will hold on to some very medieval ideas about the way that these two function, but we'll get to that later. For now, however, he's kicked out of Geneva, and he finally thinks, this is my opportunity to go and live that life I wanted in Strasbourg. And so he travels to Strasbourg. He's invited to be the pastor of a French-speaking refugee church in Strasbourg. And he says, absolutely not. I didn't come here to be a pastor. I came here to write. And the reformer in Strasbourg says, his name is Martin Bucer, he says, to refuse to be the pastor of these people would be like Jonah running away from God. And so Calvin says, okay, I'll do it. And so he becomes the pastor there in Strasbourg. While there, in August of 1540, he marries Idelette de Buer, who was a widow with two children. Now, she had come from an Anabaptist background. Her and her husband were Anabaptists. They had joined the church in Strasbourg. And Calvin kind of moves them theologically from the Anabaptist tradition more towards what will become known as the Reformed understanding of theology. But her husband dies, and then Calvin marries her. And they live together for 9 years before she dies. During that time, they had one son, but he died shortly after birth. While he is there in Strasbourg, the city of Geneva is finding itself in over its head. The Catholics really want Geneva to come back into the Roman Catholic Church. And so Cardinal Sadoleto, whom I've mentioned before, writes a letter, a long letter to the Genevans, encouraging them to come back to Rome. And the city council members don't know what to do. They're in over their head. They need a response to this, but no one in Geneva is going to be proficient enough at giving a good answer. So they write to Calvin and they say, John Calvin, would you give us a response to the Catholics? And that's when Calvin writes his famous reply to Sadoleto that I've mentioned and quoted before. And he apparently does such a good job at this that in 1540, the council says, we'll take him back. Not Farrell. Never. But we'll take Calvin back. And so they send an offer to Calvin. Would you like to come back to Geneva to continue your Reformation? Calvin says, absolutely not. Never will I do this. And William Farrell hears about this. And he writes what Calvin describes as a thundering letter to him. You will go back to Geneva. There's not a chance in the world that you're going to say, go back to Geneva. And so it takes him a year to make the journey. Clearly he's not wanting to do it. But a year later, Calvin shows back up in Geneva. He says,
is this after his wife died?
No, his wife, he's in Strasbourg for a couple years. So they're married for 9 years. He writes, I now go to Geneva. There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. In another place, he says, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than to take the cross of this calling. But in August of 1541, he arrives back in Geneva, his first Sunday, and Calvin had made this a habit of expository preaching through the Bible. He's, I believe, in 1 Corinthians when he's thrown out of Geneva. The first Sunday back, he shows up in the pulpit, opens his Bible to the exact place that he had left off, and simply continues on as if nothing had happened in the last several years. Calvin, and he will spend the rest of his life in Geneva. His ministry will continue for the rest of his life there. Throughout his life, he would preach 8 to 9 times every 2 weeks. Sunday morning from the New Testament, Sunday afternoon from the Psalms, and weekdays from the Old Testament. We know that his preaching was about 30 minutes long, without notes, directly from the Greek and Hebrew texts. He says, when I expound the Holy Scriptures, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching I put forward and be edified unto salvation. If I have not that affectation, if I do not procure the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege, profaning God's word. And so he's very insistent that he must do this to edify the people and to help them to understand who God is and to teach them about salvation. So now we're going to come to the Institutes. And like I said, it's a book that starts out as a small book, but it ends up pretty hefty. It was finished in 1559. And one of the things that I do appreciate about this is that Calvin does a good job of staying on track with things. When we talked about Augustine, you try to read something like The Confessions or The City of God from Augustine, and it's so winding. There's so many rabbit trails that he takes. Calvin does a much better job of staying on point with things. He himself said that he determined to write with lucid brevity. Now, this doesn't look very brief, but I can tell you, in comparison to some other writers from the past, he does a fairly good job of staying on track with what he's trying to talk about. I've noticed personally, as I've read a lot of Calvin, that he has a very legal or juridical way of thinking. There's a very black and white sharpness. It's very clear. It's to the point with what he's trying to say. And it's very structured, very argumentative. So he'll say something, and then he'll say for, then he'll give the reason for it. He's constantly using for, therefore. He's making very clear and tight mental connections between the things that he's saying.
As a lawyer would.
Yes, exactly. That's not to say that it's necessarily an easy read, but it is doable. The title in Latin was Institutio. The Institutes is how it's translated, but you could also translate it as the instruction or the first principles of the Christian religion. It's intended to introduce people. And by the time that it's finished, it's designed specifically for students of theology who are preparing for ministry themselves.
Question. So is he writing in Latin? Are all his books in Latin?
He writes in Latin, and it's translated into French.
Into French, okay.
Yes. There are several English translations.
And the Bible at that time was basically Latin and Greek and Hebrew?
The Catholics were using Latin. The Protestants were trying to translate it into the languages of the people from Greek. Yes. And Hebrew. So the book itself is arranged into four sections, each one called a book. So you have book 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they follow the organization of the Apostles' Creed. Book 1 is about the Father, book 2 about the Son, book 3 about the Spirit, book 4 about the Church. But he talks about a lot more in that. Those are like introductory points, and then there's a lot more that goes into it. So, for example, book 1 about the Father talks about the knowledge and nature of God, creation, providence, all things like that. And as you read a book like this, you need to remember the historical context. It's not just a systematic theology. It's also a defense of Protestant doctrine against Catholic doctrine. So he spends an enormous amount of time in this book quoting people from the early church, trying very hard to make the argument that what the Protestants are teaching is not something that they came up with themselves. And so he goes again and again and again to Augustine, probably more than anyone, but also to all kinds of other people from the early church to say, this is what they said, which is the same thing we're saying. He's going back again and again. This is where his career as a scholar who knew the past well serves so well in this book. As far as... This is going to be a little distracting. All right. The book begins, and the very first sentence of the book says this: true and substantial wisdom principally consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And he's going to use that as the basic thing. He's like, there's two things you need to know. This is what wisdom is, knowing God and knowing yourself. So knowing God is the character of God, who he is, how he reveals himself in the Bible. Knowing you, and we need to be careful here because I've seen people misunderstand him, is not psychology. It's not about knowing your personality type or what makes you separate from other people. Knowing yourself is of knowing what it means to be a human being, knowing what it means to be a sinner, and recognizing who you are and your place in reality. And so if you know these two things, he says, you're a wise person. If you have a deep heart-level knowledge of God and yourself. Now, something that is so important in Calvin's theology is the concept of humility. Because if you know who God is, and you know who you are, you will be humble. You won't be proud. You won't be stuck up in the light of God. This is what he says in the Institutes. A saying of Chrysostom's has always pleased me very much, that the foundation of our philosophy is humility. But that of Augustine pleases me even more. When a certain rhetorician was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. What was the second rule? Delivery. What was the third rule? Delivery. So this is Augustine saying, when I was a speaker, people would come to me and say, what's the best thing? It's delivery. Delivery, delivery, delivery. That's what's important in the speech. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, and always I would answer, humility. Humility, humility, humility. This is what true religion is about. It's about humility, recognizing your place before God. So this emphasis on humility is core to what it means to be a Christian. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he gets a glimpse of God, he can only cry out in terror, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in Calvin's theology, that is the appropriate response to a recognition of God. So how do we approach this God? And this leads into the concept of worship. Worship is supremely important for Calvin. He says, "Surely the first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God." And in his reply to Sadoleto, he had said, "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. You have to know how to worship God well." There's three principles that I see as I read Calvin that seem to summarize his approach to worship. The first is that he says it is necessary always to begin with this principle, to know the God whom we worship. So worship is deeply theological. It's grounded in theology and knowing the God you claim to worship. You cannot worship him well if you do not know him. And that's why he writes so much about him, because we have to know him to give him the worship that he deserves. Second principle of worship for Calvin is that it is not centered on humans. It is not about humans. It is not created by humans. And this is the negative side of worship. It's not about us, and it's not about what we come up with. It is what God is pleased with. Now, Calvin believes in and holds to a principle, which we could spend a lot of time talking about this. It's an interesting topic. I don't fully take his view on this, but he holds to the regulative principle of worship, which is to say, in essence, that nothing should be in worship that God himself does not clearly condone. And if God doesn't condone it, then it has no place in worship. Now, there's a lot of good to that. As a Baptist, there's a little bit of nuance that I would add to that, or a little different that I might formulate that. But for Calvin, this is how he approaches it. And so, a big emphasis in the church in Geneva is to take out all of the things that have piled up on top of worship, clear it out of the way. All religious symbols, including crosses, were removed from the interior of the church. And one of the things that I found so interesting when I visited in Italy and Switzerland was to notice the difference in the churches. Italy is filled with beautiful Roman Catholic churches. And you walk in and there's gorgeous artwork. There's gold, there's silver. It's everywhere. It's stunning. And then you cross the Alps and you enter Geneva and you walk in and there's nothing on the walls. There's the Ten Commandments. That's the only thing that you'll see up there. Or there's a thing that says what the next sermon is going to be covering. But there's nothing else. It's empty. It's bare. Because Calvin says all those other things, God isn't pleased with him. Take them all out. Remove everything that's accumulated. That's not what worship is about. He says too much diligence and care cannot be taken to cleanse ourselves wholly from all sorts of pollutions. For as long as any relics of superstition continue among us, they will ever entangle us. Calvin goes so far as even to believe that musical instruments, according to his regulative principle, he doesn't see musical instruments. He doesn't see any kind of music except what is in the Bible itself. So singing of psalms, and that's the only congregational singing of psalms without musical instruments, is what a worship service in Geneva looked like. And again, we can talk more about that, but I just want to introduce you to how Calvin thinks about this concept. But a third principle: if worship is not defined by human inventions, one word that it is defined by is reverence. The recognition that we are in the presence of an awesome being. He says, "See then the nature of pure and genuine religion. It consists in faith united with a serious fear of God, which includes a willing reverence and leads to legitimate worship as enjoined in the law." Moving on, because we're way behind. In the first book of the Institutes, we come across the doctrine of the sovereignty and providence of God over everything. And Calvin has so much to tell us. He starts by painting a picture of God as a king. He says, that heaven is not a palace in which God remains idle and indulges in pleasures, as the Epicureans dream, but a royal court from which he exercises his government over all parts of the world. If he has erected his throne, therefore, in the sanctuary of heaven, in order to govern the universe, it follows that he in no wise neglects the affairs of earth, but governs them with the highest reason and wisdom. And he goes on to say that God's sovereignty is so intense and all-reaching that he mentions the verse that they may not even dash their foot against a stone as an example to say, you don't stub your toe outside the sovereignty of God. That's how intense this sovereignty is. There's no chance, there's no fortune in the world. Everything is overruled and overseen by God. And this is going to result in you being grateful when you start to recognize all the good things you have. They come from God. And it's going to give you hope when things aren't going well in life. He says, doubt not, but God has an eye on you, and that your tears and groaning are listened to by him. For if we do not repose on his providence, the slightest distress will become an abyss to swallow us up. Later he says, his providence ought to be for us like an impregnable fortress. It's something you can run to. It's something that you can take refuge in when things don't seem to make sense. So how do we respond then to a God who is so overarching in his sovereignty, so grand in his ruling of the world? This is what Calvin would recommend to us. We renounce the guidance of our own affections and submit ourselves entirely to God, leaving him to govern us and to dispose our life according to his will, so that the afflictions which are the bitterest and most severe to our nature become sweet to us because they proceed from him. And I could give you, I have in here many more quotes where he says the same thing. You trust your life to God. You accept what he sends to you. Interestingly, if we were to go out and ask people what they know about John Calvin, probably the first thing that people would say is Calvinism. But Calvinism, as it's often understood or summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism, doesn't really show up until you get to book two. While Calvin certainly believes it, it's not like he puts it right there at the beginning of the Institutes. It's not until the second book that he finally gets to it. And here I think it's helpful as well for us to have a little bit of understanding what we're talking about when we say Calvinism. It's often boiled down to 5 points. But Calvin himself never sat down and came up with 5 points of theology that he wanted people to believe or that he believed were significant that they had to hold to. Calvinism, or what he teaches here, was the viewpoint that then is passed on into the Reformation, specifically within the Reformed community of the Reformation, which is very heavily there in Switzerland, but also spreads, goes to England, it goes to Scotland, it goes into the Protestant parts of France. And it wasn't until about 50 years later in the Netherlands, which were also a very reformed area, that a man named Jacob Arminius sits down and comes up with 5 things he doesn't like about the teachings of John Calvin. So Arminius is actually the first person, and he doesn't come up with 5 points of Calvinism. He, you could say, comes up with 5 points of Arminianism, 5 points of things he doesn't like. And that's where we get the 5 points of Calvinism. But it's not that the Calvinists sat around and came up with these things. They're often described with the acronym of TULIP. So total depravity, which is, just to give quick definitions to these from J.I. Packer, total depravity, fallen man in his natural state lacks all power to believe the gospel. Unconditional election. God's election is a free, sovereign, unconditional choice of sinners. Limited atonement. The redeeming work of Christ had as its end and goal the election, the salvation of the elect. Irresistible grace. The work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to faith never fails to achieve its object. And perseverance of the saints. Believers are kept in faith and grace by the unconquerable power of God till they come to glory. So this is, again, TULIP, those 5 different points, becomes what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and they are in opposition to what Arminius will go on to formulate as well. But that's introduced and talked about primarily in book two of the Institutes. Interestingly, the subtitle in Latin of the Institutes is Summa Pietatis, which is translated as the whole sum of piety. So it's the Institutes, or the principles of religion, of the Christian religion, or the whole sum of piety. So there's this doctrinal side, teaching and instruction, but then there's the practical side, which is piety. It's not a word that we use very much today, but it refers to reverence for an authority figure. And Calvin goes on to define piety as a pure and true zeal which loves God altogether as Father and reveres him truly as Lord, embraces his justice, and dreads to offend him more than to die. And so all of this instruction is designed to teach us piety, the right way to relate to God with this holy fear and reverence as we come to him. One individual summarized Calvin's theology in the Institutes this way. He said, Calvin foundationally presumed a loving, merciful, personal Trinitarian God who actively sought out sinners to draw them to himself. Calvin used two key phrases to describe the Christian life: that faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit, that prayer is the principal exercise of faith. All of life was to be lived before God as a prayer, as a dialogue with a personal God. Within this life of prayer, in gratitude for the gracious gift of salvation, believers would live orderly, socially redemptive lives. And so that becomes a huge emphasis for Calvin, is that as we learn about God, we don't just pray. We need to pray. We need to take set times for prayer. But we learn to live as if we are constantly in God's presence, and our whole life becomes a prayer. It is the way that we exercise our faith, is through praying, learning to be dependent on him at all times. He describes prayer as an emotion of the heart within, which is poured out and laid open before God. And he says we are permitted to pour into God's bosom the difficulties which torment us, in order that he may loosen the knots which we cannot untie. I think that's a beautiful way to say it. Think about your life. What are the knots that you cannot untie in your life? Calvin says that's, you take those to God so that he can loosen those for you, so that he can work in your life. Now, I've mentioned already that Calvin does have a flaw. I said that he has a different view of church and state than we have. While he's not fully medieval, he does have, I think, one single flaw to his theology, that one major flaw that will go on to have a lot of repercussions for him. It is an only partially reformed view, in my opinion. Obviously, I'm kind of on the outside looking in at this. I believe an only partially reformed view of the covenantal system. Calvin sees so much continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament that he fails to recognize the newness of what the cross accomplishes. And this leads to a theological problem. He sees the covenant community in the Old Testament carrying into the covenant community in the New Testament, with the end result that he sees circumcision simply turns into baptism. And just like Jewish boys, infant boys, were circumcised and entered into the covenant apart from their own choice, so in the New Testament, believers, or the children of believers, are baptized and so enter into the covenant apart from their own choice. This leads to his infant baptism, and he's a strong supporter of this. But he sees that the church today parallels with the community of the Jewish theocracy. And also, he's pulling on these medieval ideas of a church and a state. While he does see a disconnect between them, they're not the same, there's also a continuity that he sees. Politically, in medieval Europe, to be a good member of the state was to be a good member of the church. And so rather than having this opt-in idea to the church like we have today, you're not a Christian, but you can believe and be baptized and enter the church, the medieval system had an opt-out approach. You're born into a family in the state, in the church, you're baptized, you're without your own choice, you become a member of this system. And the only way that you get out of it is by choosing to exclude yourself from it. Now, that's a powerful political motive. And again, it draws on this idea of the Old Testament theocracy and seeing that in New Testament times as well. And this leads not only to the theological implications of the infant baptism that Calvin will hold to, but also to probably the greatest stain on his entire ministry, which is the case of two individuals, Pierre Grouet and Michael Servetus. Both of these were individuals who came to Geneva. Servetus was a man who was on the run from the Catholics. The Catholics were out to get him. They had an arrest warrant for him for denying the Trinity and trying to teach people that there was no Trinity. Grouet was a poet who was found to have written blasphemous things against Christianity, against Christ, against the church. And both of these individuals were condemned by the city of Geneva, sentenced to death, and then executed in Geneva for the views that they hold. We recognize it was not the church that did these things. It was the state. But we also see Calvin's understanding of this continuity led him to believe it was the right thing and to argue in favor of the death penalty for these individuals. Because again, he sees this continuity just as the Old Testament theocracy needed to be pure and to reject wrong view of God, so the state today should uphold a right view of God. I think that's the greatest flaw that we see, the single flaw that has theological and political ramifications negatively for John Calvin. I've talked a lot about the Institutes, and Calvin was certainly a writer, but there's so much more that he did during his ministry. Beginning in 1546, he produced an average of more than one commentary per book of the Bible, so that he did commentaries on the entire New Testament, except for the book of Revelation, and many books of the Old Testament throughout his life. He writes the Genevan Catechism and the Confession of Faith to teach the people in Geneva what it means to be a Christian. The medieval church had a view of faith as what you could call implicit faith, which is to say, you don't have to know what the Bible says. You don't have to believe, you don't have to know what the church even teaches. You just have to believe it if the church tells it to you. So just accept what the church says. That's enough. Calvin had a very different view. You have to know who God is, and you have to know what the church teaches. You can't just accept it because we tell it to you. You have to know it yourself. He was also instrumental in the Genevan Psalter, taking the Psalms and putting them in a metrical style so that they could be sung as a congregation. And this practice went on to spread to England and Scotland. And you can find English Psalters that come out of the Reformation because of this as well. He is instrumental in the Geneva Academy, which is a place in Geneva that they would train. It was basically like a college to train ministers, but also people to go into other professions. It became such a respected educational institution that a couple hundred years later, Thomas Jefferson wanted to take the Academy of Geneva and bring it to Virginia because it was so respected. And when he couldn't do that, it was the impetus for him to found the University of Virginia. Calvin also mentored individuals, about 80 to 100 individuals, who went out from Geneva into France to spread the gospel in France, even though it was a persecuted place. And many of those individuals went on to be martyrs for the faith, but Geneva was the place where they would be trained before they would go out to do that. Around the 1550s, there was major persecution in England when Bloody Mary comes to the throne and Protestant leaders flee England to escape her. Many of them travel to Geneva to learn more about the Reformation. And so after Bloody Mary is gone, they leave Geneva and they go back, bringing the ideas of John Calvin with them. John Knox in Scotland was one of those individuals who brings the Reformation to Scotland. And so there's a strong Reformed presence there through that. And then through the deacons that are in the church there in Geneva, those deacons established a charity hospital, a traveler's hospital, and a plague hospital, and secured medical doctors for these institutions and medical care for the poor. So there's all kinds of things happening in Geneva through the ministry of Calvin. He did have opposition as well. At one, all throughout his time there, there's opposition from the city council. There's still that ongoing fight, who has the right to excommunicate people and who doesn't? Can the church bring them back? Can the state say that? There's opposition there. There was opposition from the people in Geneva who felt like, why is this Frenchman coming into our town and changing things? And there was a lot of opposition around that. He talks about one time when someone fired about 40 to 50 shots from an arquebus, which is an old kind of gun, right in front of his door just to intimidate him and scare him and to try to get him to leave. But on top of this, we talked about the death of his wife after 9 years, the death of his son. He also suffers from major medical problems throughout his life, compounded by little sleep and the fact that he would only eat one or two meals a day. He was just so driven in the work that he had going on. These included malaria-like fevers, tuberculosis, ulcerated veins, kidney stones, and hemorrhoids. And there's even one letter that he writes, and he writes it very matter-of-factly. It's not even very dramatic. And you read it, and he talks about how, the other day, my kidney stone was giving me a horrible time, and my doctor told me there's nothing to do except to ride on horseback in the hopes of kind of jolting it down. So I got on the horse for 30 minutes, and it was excruciating, and I was just blood coming out, and it was horrible. But after a few days, it kind of passed, and I'm doing better now. And that's just like part of his life that's going on during this time. But he says, whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evils. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows his plan with all his children. So suffering is a part of the Christian life that we accept. Finally, on May 27th of 1564, Calvin died. Beza, who spent time with him on his last day, said the interval to his death he spent in almost constant prayer. In his sufferings, he often groaned like David, "I was silent, O Lord, because thou didst it." I have also heard him say, "You, O Lord, crush me, but it is abundantly sufficient for me to know that this is from your hand." So that's the life of Calvin. We're out of time. Let's pray. As we study and survey these works of John Calvin, Lord, we're reminded of the passion that he had that motivated his life, and it far transcends him. We pray that it would be our passion, the glory of God, a zeal to showcase the glory of God in our own lives, in our relationships with others, in our conversations, even in the way that we suffer, in everything, Lord. Help us to set this as our goal and to live in this way. And may you be glorified in our worship today. Amen.